Well, we are going to jump into, last week we launched our new summer sermon series on some different Sundays called Dinners with Jesus. And this is an opportunity we have to look at meals Jesus had with people throughout the Gospels and what we can learn about that. And one of the things you've heard me say as we prepared for this series was it also is an opportunity for us to be inviting someone over to our home for dinner this summer. We can learn from Jesus and follow his example. And so I encourage you to do that. This week, so awesome, I heard from someone in our church, they invited their hairdresser and her husband over for dinner. And so they got to know them, spent 2 hours having a meal, getting to know them, and it was a great example. And so who's that person you can invite over this summer to have dinner at your home to get to know? Well, today's sermon, is titled, Don't Do What Simon Says. Do not do what Simon says. And I want to ask you this. Have you ever had trouble seeing something correctly? You ever had an issue seeing something rightly and accurately and correctly? I think every hand would say yeah. I remember, this is a number of years ago, and middle of the night, and my wife all of a sudden wakes up and all I hear is, John! And if you're, next to your spouse, whenever this has happened in our marriage, that's never a good sign. In the middle of the night, when I hear that, a loud John, I just freak out. So I kind of like come out of a dream. I'm wide awake. I usually think it's got to be a burglar or something. And my wife says, John, and I jump up and I rip off the blankets and I'm like, what's going on? And I'm kind of frantic. And I say, what's happening? And she goes, there was a huge spider on the wall. And how many of you are scared of spiders? You have to be ashamed. It's okay, right? Small spiders don't bother me a lot. Small spiders, when I see them in the tub or in the house, it's fine. Big spiders, I freak. Whenever my family orders me to take care of a spider in the home, a large one, I freak. And so my wife says, there's a huge spider on the wall. I freak out. She flips on the light. We look. It's not there. So it's obviously, I'm like, oh my gosh. And I'm thinking, there's no way in blank I'm going to bed with a large spider roaming freely in our room. Anybody in the same boat? No way. So we spend the next half an hour just dismantling our bedroom. I mean, ripping sheets off, moving furniture, moving the bed. Where's this gargantuan Goliath spider? Nowhere to be found. It's like half an hour. We're wide awake, lights on, all this is going on. And then all of a sudden, after the chaos, I just have a minute to sit there and kind of process it. And I process and I start thinking about it. And I say to my wife, hey, where did you see that spider? And she says, well, when she was laying down, it was on the wall behind her head. And I start thinking physics. And I start going, wait a minute. If you're laying there, looking up, that'd be pretty difficult to see a spider directly above your head. Like, that'd be really hard. Almost impossible. Number two, our bedroom was pitch black. And so I start, the wheels start turning, and I start going, are you sure you saw the spider on the wall? And then my wife kind of paused for a minute, and she goes, it could have also been a dream. And I was like, you're telling me, just to get this straight, you're telling me that we spent the last half an hour in the middle of the night tearing up our bedroom, and you had a nightmare of a huge spider behind us. And she pauses and goes, yeah, I think that's what happened. I grabbed the sheets, got back into bed, didn't say a word, flipped off the light, was so mad. I sat there and did all that, right? When we don't see things correctly, when we don't see things accurately, bad things happen, all right? I mean, think of, for example, how important this is. Think about going up to a stoplight. It's pretty important that you're not colorblind and you can tell red from green, right? That'd be pretty bad to go up to a light and you think it's green and it's actually red. You ever gone and said something to someone about a concern you had, and then you learn later you didn't have all the facts, and in fact, what you said wasn't correct, and you hurt them? You ever been there? You ever made an assumption about a person, and then you said things, and then you learned out later your assumption was way off? We've all been there, haven't we? It's so important to see things correctly, and what we're going to read today, a story is about, is someone who lost their ability to see. Not physically see, but spiritually see. We're going to read about someone who lost their ability to see. And what we're going to learn today together is what happens when we lose our sight, our spiritual sight, but also how we can learn to regain our spiritual sight. If you got a Bible, you can open up. We're going to be in the book of Luke in chapter 7. If you don't, there's a Bible in the rack in front of you in the chair. We're going to be, again, in the book of Luke chapter 7 in verses 36 through 50, kind of a longer chunk. Again, if you don't have a Bible, you can pull out your phone as well. Luke chapter 7, 36 through 50. I'm going to read that. Here we go. It says, when one of the Pharisees, this is a religious leader, invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house, Jesus did, and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, which is about a year and a half wages, as far as a salary, and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she had poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, Simon, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sin? Jesus said, the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Well, there's this, just some background there. So Jesus gets invited to a religious leader's house. This guy is a Pharisee, to help think of the nicest, most spiritual person you know. Okay, that's who this is. That is who the Pharisee is. Nicest, most spiritual person you know. Jesus goes over to his house for dinner, and as was Middle Eastern custom at that time, when they ate, they did not sit in chairs around a table. They would lay down with their feet away from the table, sitting up next to the table like that. Some of us are like, that sounds great. I'd love to eat laying down, right? Well, that's how they're eating. It was the culture at that time. And this woman, they're at this Pharisee's house. And you can tell by the way it's described, he's a pretty wealthy. This is a very large, nice home. Many homes this time had what would be like a courtyard area in the middle. They don't have windows like we have windows, so it's like an open-air courtyard. And so Jesus is there sitting down having a meal, and people were walking by. And so this woman who finds out Jesus is there, and most scholars agree, and I would agree too, that she's probably encountered Jesus prior to this and probably had an experience with him where she was forgiven. And now she finds him, and she says, I'm going to go there, and I'm going to show the extent of my love and appreciation to him. So she comes. This woman, it says, is a sinner multiple times. It says that. We don't know for sure. That oftentimes was a euphemism used in that culture for someone who was a prostitute. So it's likely, but we're not sure. But this woman was very public in her life, and it was very far from what God would want. And so she comes, and she just expresses this incredible love for Jesus, breaks this jar of perfume that was basically the most precious and most valuable thing she owned, puts it on Jesus' feet, anoints him, cries out of the way that Jesus transformed her life. Simon is there. He's the Pharisee. And he thinks, notices to himself, doesn't say it out loud, thinks of privately, if Jesus knew who this was, he wouldn't act like this. So if he's a prophet, he wouldn't do this. So clearly he's not a prophet and certainly not God by any means. And of course, Jesus, it's interesting, tells what his thought was. And then Jesus says, hey, Simon, I got a story for you. And he tells him a story about moneylenders and debts and two people with a debt. And then he says, which one would love the moneylender more? And I love his response, right? He goes, well, I suppose. Kind of like, well, maybe the one who had the bigger debt. And Jesus is like, you are correct, Simon. Obviously, the story is about Simon. He's starting to catch on a little bit. And then Jesus kind of lets him know, and he says that phrase right there. He says, do you see this woman? Which is an odd question. because she's been there for a long time now. Obviously, he sees her. But of course, I think the deeper question is, Simon, do you actually see this woman beyond her brokenness? And maybe a bigger question, Simon, do you see you? Do you see who you are? And Jesus goes on to give the ways that Simon did not love him and did not show appreciation for him. And I think what you're really seeing here is Jesus is kind of like a doctor, and he's letting Simon know that you're blind. Simon, you can't see. You can't see other people. You can't see yourself, and you can't see God. You are blind. And throughout the story, you can see Simon's so blind to everything going on around him and to Jesus. He says that woman, if he knew who she was, and he wouldn't do that. If you think about it for a moment, basically Simon saying, I can see, but Jesus can't see. So it's pretty bad when you judge the judge of the entire earth and you tell him he can't see. That's like an immediate red flag that you might be off a little bit. And so that's what Simon does. So Simon does that. And what I want to do today is I want to look at why can Simon not see, and then some ways to help us be able to see. So I want to say first, here's, I think, one of the reasons Simon can't see is his focus is on everyone else and their behavior. You know, sometimes the reason we can't see what's going on in our own lives is we're so busy looking at the faults, failures, shortcomings, and issues of everyone around us. It's our spouse, it's our kids, it's our boss, it's our coworker, it's someone at church. We're so busy with the focus out there on other people's shortcomings, we rarely take time to look at our own hearts. It reminds me way back 20 years ago when my wife and I were living in Shoreline, and we were in a condo in Shoreline. And one day, my wife says to me, you know, something in the house smells. There's like some kind of gross odor, but it wasn't real bad, but just a faint smell. And she's like, you know what that is? And, you know, like anybody, your first thoughts, I was like, oh, the garbage needs to get taken out or whatever. And we go, the garbage is fine. Look at a couple other things. It's all fine. Can't figure it out. Well, this goes on for weeks and weeks, and the stench getting worse and worse. And my wife is like, hey, what did you leave in the house? And I was like, what did I leave in the house? What did you leave in the house? And the whole time, this went on for 2 months. I'm not kidding. We couldn't figure it out. All 2 months long, privately, all I'm thinking is, she totally left something. I can't believe my wife. She left something somewhere, something gross, and it's been sitting there, and she forgot about it. You know, I don't want to bring it up because she's going to get mad, and so I just leave it alone. Well, 2 months later, it's so bad. She's like, we can't have anybody over to our home. It smells so bad. One day on a Saturday morning, I'm going to go out for a hike with someone. And I remember there's this backpack I had that I had used a couple times, but then I got a new one. And I was like, oh, I'm going to go use that backpack for the hike. And so I go in the closet. I find the backpack. It's in the back of this closet. And I open up the backpack, and I almost pass out. I was like, oh my gosh. And I look inside, and I realize I had left a turkey sandwich in the backpack for 2.5 months. As I pulled it out, I won't even describe it to you to make you feel sick, but it was no longer a turkey sandwich. It had become something else entirely. And I had to realize at that moment, for 2.5 months, the problem was me. The problem was my own part. I was the one that stunk, not something my wife has done. And it makes me think of Psalm 119:59, which says this, I have considered my ways and have turned my steps to your statutes. Let me ask you this question. When's the last time you considered your ways? When's the last time you stopped and evaluated the way you're doing your life? When's the last time you stopped and honestly asked questions about the person that you're becoming? Do you like the person you're becoming today? I want to be clear what I'm saying, not the person that you want us to think you are, and not the person you pretend to be, the person you actually are. Do you like that person? Are you maybe underneath embarrassed that person? When's the last time you stopped to consider your ways? I think sometimes we're so blind, honestly, in my own heart, and I'm blind to a lot of my life because I just don't consider my ways. And I'm way more concerned about considering your ways and are your ways don't measure up to my ways. I think another way that we get blind to ourselves is this. Simon, you notice, judges not just other people, but himself based on his behavior, not his heart. I think Simon judges himself based on his behavior, not his heart. I want to say a statement that might scare you or concern you, but I think it's true. And here it is I think a moral life may keep more people out of heaven than an immoral life. Let me say that again. I think a moral life might keep more people out of heaven than an immoral life. Now, why would I say something like that, which sounds paradoxical and probably not what you expected? Here's why I would say that. I'll tell you a story. So a number of years ago, there's a pastor in Texas, and his name's Matt Chandler, and the pastor of a very large church down there. And one Sunday, they were doing baptisms, and a large church, so they had like 40 people getting baptized on this Sunday. And they were at different places and different services, so not all 40 together, but at the place he was at, there's having a bunch of people, and he's up front, and there's a tank, and people come up, and people would share a short story, a little bit of a bio of them. And he said the first two people was like wild, crazy stories. The first woman was into the occult, actually had been a witch at one point, or thought of herself as a witch. She was into like Ouija boards and occult stuff, and came and found Jesus. It was an amazing story. The second guy, tell a story, was like mixing every religious thing you could think of. He had Buddhism, he had New Ageism, he had atheism, he like bundled it all together into this life, and then he had come to Christ. But he said that actually was not the craziest part of the whole morning. The craziest part of the whole morning was the next 38 people who shared their story, and he said almost every single person had a story something like this. I grew up in church. I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up in a youth group. I grew up with two parents who loved me, and I grew up in a great home. We went to church every Sunday. That was story after story after story after story after story. And he said, honestly, he said, I think more people got saved from irreligious stuff than everything else. I think people got saved from moralism. People got saved from religion, and people got saved from church. This is what he says. He says, some people are working, quote, really hard to be good under the banner of Jesus, but ultimately don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ and have not been transformed by Jesus Christ. He said, you probably have grown up in church, so you're trying to do what you understand the church has asked you to do, but really the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, the act of regeneration, has not occurred in someone's heart. He actually this next week went and he sat down with a number of these people and he talked to them to hear more of their stories. And here's what he said. He said he met with these people to see if their stories were the same. Overwhelmingly, those whom he spoke with said they had never heard the gospel message in church, and they had instead been given a list of rules to follow. Don't get drunk. Don't have sex. Don't watch R-rated movies. Don't listen to certain types of music were all the messages they had heard, but had never really heard about the good news of God's grace and love for them and Jesus' work on the cross. He said the result of simply following the rules suggested not a spiritual conversion, but he called it behavior modification. Those who can't follow the rules get stuck in a cycle of confessing their sin and then returning right back to them as soon as they're away from the church. And those who can follow the rules become, quote, smug and self-righteous. His shock was that most people got saved from being moral. You know, I think this sounds like a lot like someone in our story, and it sounds like Simon. A guy who was self-righteous, a guy who was all about behavior, a guy who thought he had it all together on the outside. You know, morality can be a really good thing, but to be honest with you, morality can actually be the very thing that keeps you from Jesus. Yes, you heard me say that. Morality can be the very thing that keeps you from a relationship with Jesus Christ. Going through the checkboxes, focusing on outward behavior, trying to be someone you're not. You hear this story in Luke chapter 18, and I shared this last week, and here's what Jesus says. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee like Simon, and the other a tax collector, a very godless person. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Notice that's behavior. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. The Bible teaches that my behavior really is an outflow of my relationship with Jesus Christ, not an indicator of my relationship with Jesus Christ. That's very important to understand that. My behavior ought to be an outflow from the work of God in my life and in my heart and my relationship with Jesus as he transforms my soul and my heart. And then out of that come the way I live, not the other way around. My focus is not on right behaviors to then earn something with God. It's I've already been fully approved by God, and so I act in this way. You know, it's always important to remember that just because someone is kind, loving, caring, hospitable, generous, thoughtful of the other people, a great listener, does not mean they're close to God. Just because I exhibit Christ-like characteristics does not mean I know Jesus. It simply means I could have good behavior, and in my experience, oftentimes, it can be a byproduct of someone's personality. Some people are just more kind than others. It doesn't mean they're closer to Jesus. It means they have a personality like that. And so it's deceiving, and we get tripped up, and it makes you think of a number of years ago, 10 years ago, actually, I was invited down to Burien to this place called Riverton Place. And if you're not familiar with that, it was part of the Union Gospel Mission. It was actually their men's recovery program. And what this was is that these were men who were on the streets, and they had gone to the Union Gospel Mission in downtown Seattle, and they had gotten clean, and then they had gotten into this program. It was a 12-month program at Riverton Place, and they were there full-time. And what the Riverton Place would do is every Friday, they'd invite a pastor from a local church to come and share a devotion. So they asked me to come, and I came on this Friday. And I got up there and I shared a devotion, and it ended. And at the after it was over, a number of guys lined up. And obviously, I thought it was because I just gave an unbelievable message, of course. And they lined up, and no one said a word about the message at all. But here's what they all did say. Every single guy as they lined up, they wanted to talk. They were hungry to talk. And every single guy just immediately went into a story of, I've messed up my life. I had an alcohol addiction, had a drug addiction, whatever it was. I wound up on the streets. I lost my marriage. I haven't seen my kids in 5 years. Lost my job. I lost my home. Everything. And literally guy after guy after guy had that same story. And it was so funny because when they told me, they like didn't try and skip certain things. They just started by saying, my life's a total mess. Here's everything that happens to me. And I remember as it ended and it went on for a little bit, and then I my time ended there, and I went out to the parking lot and I got in my car and I was about to drive away, and I just sat there for a minute kind of processing this whole experience. And to be honest, this feeling I had inside of me, and I couldn't peg what it was, but I finally did. And the feeling was this, is it was so refreshing. It was so refreshing. And I wonder why it was so refreshing. And then I realized it was this, nobody could pretend. Nobody could pretend. No one thinks you're at the Riverton Place because you got your life together. Everyone knows why you're there. You're there because your life's a disaster. That's why you're there. But there was something so powerful about it, and it was so amazing. And then it made me think, honestly, of all my years in the church, and I think, honestly, if I'm being honest, I think one of the biggest dangers, if not maybe the biggest danger for the church and for us, is not out there, it's in here, and it's a danger of pretending. Of pretending. Of being a Simon. Of making it about behavior. And I think as we all come in and we're all here and we all got smiles and we live in nice homes and we go to schools and we dress well and all those things, it's just so easy. It's so easy to hide behind it. Not recognizing that underneath maybe something different's going on. And the thing is this, I not only pretend with other people, I pretend with myself. I think that Simon is pretending with himself. He had convinced himself so much that he was a better person than people around him. He so convinced himself because of his behavior that he was such a good guy that he was so blind to what was actually going on around him. And I think when we look at our lives and we focused on if we're trying to be polished and put together and that's our focus, and then not realizing what's actually going on underneath, we become blind to the real condition of our hearts. We become blind to the real condition of our hearts. And I've been reading this book by an author called David Brenner, and it's about self-awareness and becoming our true selves in Christ. And one of the chapters he titles is our false self, he calls it. And as I think about that, here's what it is for all of us, is bringing to Jesus the person I actually am. Not the person I want people to think I am. Not even the person I want to be or am trying to be. But just the actual person I am. And my experience is in 25 years of ministry, most Christians have a really hard time with this. To be able just to come to Jesus exactly as I am. Knowing what's going on in my hearts, knowing the places where I'm ashamed, knowing the parts where I'm hurting, knowing the things I think, knowing the things I desire, and just to come to Jesus as that person, it's really difficult to do that. To strip away this false person and just come as I am and allow Jesus to transform me and do the work on the inside that he wants to do in me. This, I think, is why Jesus tells Simon that parable. Remember the parable in the story with the money lender, right? One owes 500, one owes 50. Who do you think Simon thinks he is? The 50, right? I mean, clearly, he thinks he's the 50. This woman's the 500. She has such a big debt. I mean, look at her life. Of course, but Jesus' whole point is, Simon, you've got it completely wrong. It's not that she's 50, and it's not that it's five. The other one's 500. It's that everyone's 50,000. Everyone's 50,000. Everyone is owing this massive debt, Simon, and it's completely level ground. Everyone is having that debt, and I've canceled that debt, and he can't see it. He can't see that he owes that debt. And Jesus then links that to forgiveness. The more I understand how much I've forgiven, the more I love people. And I think about that, right? I mean, to understand how much I've been forgiven in my life equals the amount of grace I give other people. If you're short on grace and long on judgment, what that means is that you have a forgiveness problem, a problem where you don't understand what you've been forgiven of, and you're not able to see yourself clearly of what's happening inside of your soul and how much I've been forgiven of. I think just asking, have I become blind to who I really am? Have I become blind to who I really am on the inside? And that Jesus wants to come and meet me there. I want to give us some ways, I think, though, that how can we see ourselves correctly? Okay, if we understand Simon and maybe see a lot of ourselves in Simon, what are some ways we can see ourselves correctly? Because this is really important, right? To see myself correctly, right, matters tremendously to God and to my life. And I think the first reason or first way is this, to see ourselves correctly, is to see Jesus correctly. The only way I can see myself correctly is to start by seeing Jesus correctly and who he is. And the woman in the story sees Jesus correctly as God, as her Savior, as someone who has come to rescue her. And she responds in like manner with spilling out the most valuable thing in her life. But if I look at God and I think of God, if I look at him and think he's disappointed in me, he's angry at me, he's holding a grudge against me, he looks at me with anger. If that's how I think of God, why would I ever go to God in that way? It's like Adam and Eve in the garden. When Adam and Eve are in the garden and God comes in the garden and says, "Where are you?" They were hiding. Why were they hiding? Because they thought God was going to be against them. They hid because of shame. And oftentimes, I think that's what Satan wants to do in our lives, is he wants to heap shame on us. Shame for how we're living, shame for what we're doing, shame for our thoughts, the shame for our motives. And then what does shame do with God? It makes me hide. It makes the real me hide, and it makes me put the false self up. I curate the manufactured me, and the real person just stays behind it, hurting and in need of healing. So we need to see Jesus correctly as a God who loves me as a God who cares for me, as a God who has grace for me, as a God who wants to meet me exactly as I am and where I am. So I think we see Jesus correctly. Number two is studying the Bible. As you might have heard me say before, quote, we don't read the Bible reads me. I don't so much read the Bible. As I get into my Bible, the Bible exposes my heart to me, doesn't it? As I begin to read the stories in the Bible and I read about all these people, all of a sudden it starts revealing things in my own heart. And I begin to realize I'm that person. And so I think as we get into our Bibles, that exposes us. Another way, I think, number three, is self-examination. I love what David says in Psalm 139, 23 through 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Do you take time to do that ever? I'm not saying every day, but do you take time to do that? Just in that posture of knowing that I'm loved? Jesus, I just want to come today and I want to ask those questions. Would you search me? Where are things in my heart, in my mind that are not in alignment with you? One author put it this way, a good definition. It's, quote, a process whereby the Holy Spirit opens my heart to what is true about me. This is not the same thing as neurotic, shame-inducing inventory. Instead, it's a way of opening myself to God within the safety of divine love so I can authentically seek being changed. Taking an opportunity in my day, in my week, in my month to sit with God and honestly examine my life and examine my heart. I think number four is this, is Christian community. I don't really know, maybe even a better way to find out who I really am except for getting into Christian community. It's when you get into a community group. It's when you join a serve team. It's when you come on Sundays. It's when you get in relationship with people, all of a sudden, guess what? Your blind spots start coming out. And we all have blind spots, right? I was so grateful someone met with me recently and shared something with me about something in my own life I was blind to. And then as I had a chance to think about that, over the next week I realized, wow, I didn't realize that as much. And this person's helped me grow. In the same way when we're in community and all these things start coming out of our lives, right? We think we're a patient person. We'll get in community with other people. You'll quickly become you're not so patient, right? It takes community to expose me and to reveal the truth about who I am. Here's another one, and one maybe you might not have expected, is this one, is pray for people rather than complain or criticize them. You know, so often in my life, and this just comes honestly from my own issues, of thinking about people over the years that frustrate me and that annoy me, that get under my skin. And I remember a number of months ago, I was walking my dog, and I walk my dog every morning. And I'm so embarrassed to say this, but literally almost every day, and maybe you've done this, in my mind would be the rehearsing of the ways I was frustrated. I can't believe this person. Why would they say things like that? Why do they keep doing this? We've talked so many times if they quit doing that. And this is like every day I was walking the dog, just rehearsing the complaints, the frustration, the grudges, the anger, all of it. And one day, God in his grace just says to me on the walk, John, what if you took this time praying for that person rather than criticizing them? And I thought, I am so embarrassed. It took a month for that to happen for your pastor. So a month later, I was like, okay. So then on my walk, I began to pray for this person. Here's the truth. They would come up my mind. I would immediately go to criticism, but thankfully I'd stop and go, nope, I'm praying. And I'd pray for them. And here's my point. In the prayer for them day after day, guess what started to happen? I started to change. I began to pray for them and all of a sudden things I began to think of like, you know what? I never actually took the time to understand what was happening in that person's life. I've made a lot of assumptions and judgments about this person. I never even took the time to understand what they're going through. And then I started thinking to myself, you know, that's a lot like me, actually. I do that with a lot of people. And so all these things started bubbling up in my life. So maybe right now, who's the person you keep in your mind being frustrated and angry and annoyed that maybe God's saying this morning, start praying for them. Start praying for that person and let God change you. And here's the last way I think we can see clearly, forgiving other people. I honestly maybe don't know of a better way to blind yourself than by holding on to a grudge. By holding on to an offense someone has hurt you, or a way someone's wronged you, or a way someone's hurt someone you care about, then holding on to that and being unwilling to forgive someone. I have seen it over and over in my life. I have sat with so many people in coffee shops and so many people in my office who've been unwilling to forgive someone, and the way I would describe them is blind. They've lost the ability to see other people, see themselves, and most importantly, see God. And so today I just want you to hear, if you're holding on to something, God's invitation for you is to let it go, to forgive that person, to lay it down so that you can see, so that you can see other people and you can see God. You know, as we talk about seeing things correctly, I think it's important to say, the point of seeing things correctly is not simply so I can see myself correctly and to see God correctly. That is important. But ultimately, it's so that I can love God and love other people. Jesus was asked one time to distill down 23,145 verses, 23,145 verses into a single verse. And Jesus said, I can do a lot better than that. I'll distill it down to five words. Love God and love people. That's what he said. The goal of seeing clearly is I could love God and I could love people. Can you see clearly today? Can you see clearly? Let's pray. Lord God, we come here as a people, Father, that I know all of us, myself included, we have areas, Lord, where we're very blind. And God, maybe for some of us, it's our pain. We're going through a lot of pain, and we have a lot of pain, and it's blinded us. Father, for some of us, it's holding on to things, God, that we ought to be letting go, and it's blinded us. Some of us, Lord, our focus is constantly on the shortcomings of everyone around us, but we're rarely taking time to look at our own hearts. Father, we need to see you clearly. And today, Lord God, we know it's something we cannot do, and we ask as a church community, God, would you open our eyes? Would you strip away scales from our hearts? Would you take away places of hurt, to take away places of anger? Would you take away these things, Lord God, so that we can see clearly, Jesus? That's our cry this morning. God, I want to see clearly. I want to see myself clearly. I want to see my family clearly. I want to see people around me clearly. And God, I want to see you clearly. God, help us to be humble. Help us not to be prideful and arrogant and self-righteous. Help us to be humble. Father, you say that a broken spirit, you will not turn away. Let us be broken today, Lord God, and put ourselves before you. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the one who deeply cares for us. Thank you that you are a healer. In your name, Jesus, amen.